the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This morning we pick up the account at verse 31. Verse 31. And we will read through, actually to the end of the chapter. It's a misprint in your bulletins. It's through verse 42. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 31. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen, has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. But these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen, and with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, not all of you have been participating in the adult Sabbath school, but in light of our current discussions in our adult Sabbath school class on apologetics, I'd like to open this morning by looking at verses 14 and 31 together. Verses 14 and 31 together, in order to provide a couple of answers to issues that critics like to bring up, in order to try and prove that the scriptures are fallible or contradictory. If we look back at verse 14, we read the following. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. In our text for this morning, in verse 31, reference again is made to this day that they call preparation day. Preparation day. Well, the critics have made a big deal about this reference here to the preparation day. They see it as presenting a conflict in the gospel accounts because they take the preparation day to refer to the feast of the Passover. So if this day refers to the preparation of the Passover meal, then we do have a conflict here because it's widely believed and widely understood that Jesus has already eaten the Passover meal with his disciples at the Last Supper. Right? And that was the day before. That was on Thursday. It was on Thursday, the 15th day of Nisan. Okay? Now, the truth is, upon first glance, it does seem to present a problem here. Especially in verse 14, where we read explicitly, now it was the preparation of the Passover. Right? Looking at this text alone, it would seem that this is some sort of a reference to preparing for the main Passover meal. But, being the good students of God's Word that we are, and knowing that we must test Scripture with Scripture, the further we study the Scriptures, the more we find that this is not the case at all. Let me share with you what the one New Testament scholar by the name of Dr. William Hendrickson said, he explained this very well. He explains it like this. Such a day of preparation, cooking the food to be used on that day, and etc., preceded Sabbaths, not feasts. The expression simply means that it was the Friday of the Passover week. See also, he says, on chapter 13, verse 1 and chapter 18, verse 28. He says, one finds a very clear commentary in Luke 23 and verse 54. There we read this. That day, this is all referring to the same day we're talking about here. That day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. Then, in Mark 15, 42, which is even more clear, says, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. John, in complete harmony with the other Gospels, teaches that Jesus was sentenced and crucified on Friday, which was the day of the preparation for the Sabbath. In this particular case, it was the day of preparation belonging to the Passover week. So it's a Sabbath that happened to land within the feast of the Passover week. And that's what is meant by the preparation day here. So, the Passover meal, we know, that had taken place on Thursday when Jesus had met with his disciples for the Last Supper. The next day would have been Friday, and the Sabbath would be observed. Now, you remember, as you think about the Old Covenant Sabbath, it was observed from sundown to sundown, from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday. And the Jews, we know, were very mindful about being sure that all was in place to keep the Lord's Day holy. And so it makes sense. They had time or day of preparation. Not a bad idea, by the way, for even us in the newer covenant, that we would prepare for the Lord's Day, right? We ought to be as mindful as they were. So all these things considered, there's no conflict at all in the gospel accounts. The other apparent conflict is also found in verse 14. And there we read that John tells us it was about the sixth hour when these things occurred. The critics claim that there must be a conflict here because Mark tells us in 15:25 of his account that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Now, using the Jewish manner of counting time, the sixth hour would be noon, and the third hour would be 9 a.m. So how could Jesus have been sentenced at noon but crucified at 9 in the morning? He couldn't. That wouldn't make sense. Well, the easiest explanation or solution is to understand that John is using the Roman manner of keeping time in his account. There are other places in John's gospel where he seems to be making use of the Roman system of timekeeping. In chapter 1 and verse 39, in chapter 4 and verse 6, and also in chapter 4, verse 52. So it would be consistent to find John using it here in this passage as well. And so understood in this light, it would then mean that Jesus was sentenced at 6 a.m. or thereabouts, and then crucified at 9 a.m., which presents no conflict at all. Now, by the way, there are other factors that we might consider as well. Factors such as the fact that John doesn't provide us with a precise time. John simply says it was about the sixth hour, right? It was about the sixth hour. He likely gives this time reference simply to emphasize the length of time whereby all these things had been drawn out through the night and into the early morning hours. His point is, wow, you know, things had gone on. It was about the sixth hour. Things had gone on all night. It was about the sixth hour when these things occurred. His purpose might well have been to say something of the effect, or something to the effect, that these events had taken place all through the night and had moved in into the morning. We do well to also keep in mind that these events all happened prior to the days of clocks and watches. Right? It's really not appropriate or fair to demand precision of time from people who didn't have mechanical clocks back in the day. No doubt they had things like sundials, but for the most part, back then, should you have asked two different people what time of the day it was, at any particular time, you likely would have gotten two different answers. They could only make an educated estimate on where they thought the position of the sun was at that current time. Think about that. How far off could you be if you were taking a guess as to what time it was? I mean, I have trouble in my own day, and I have the opportunity to look at the clock. But, think about that. That's really rough. It's a very different time and a very different way of looking and thinking about time back in that day. Let's get back to our passage. This morning, let's look at verse 31 here. And verse 31 again says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Well, we again see a little bit of irony here, much like we saw earlier when we saw how the Jews were concerned about being ceremonially clean so as to be able to participate in the Passover feast, but how they weren't troubled at all about plotting for the murder of Jesus during that time, right? Concerned about being ceremonially clean. They want to be able to partake of the Passover meals, but while they're doing that, they have no trouble, breaking the sixth commandment. Well, here in our text, we see a very similar thing. The Jews are concerned about the law as it related to allowing a body to remain on a tree overnight. And if you want a reference for that, you can look at Deuteronomy 21:23. They were concerned about the law as it related to allowing a body to remain on a tree overnight, but they weren't concerned over the murder they had just committed. Again, right? It's amazing. How often the Pharisees strained at gnats while swallowing camels. A regular thing in the way that they are presented to us within the scriptural accounts. And yet, how often are we like that? How often do we focus our concern on particular details of keeping God's law while blowing it in the majors? How many of us husbands are more prone to this detail or that detail of some particular commandment, yet have little to no concern about the fact that we're not loving our wives as we ought? How many of us are quick to show a loving and gentle spirit to others as we ought to, but we fail to show that same attitude towards our spouses, to our children, to our parents, and to our siblings? Or how many of us are very careful about the details of such things as keeping the Lord's Day holy, or the details of matters related to worship, yet we readily allow ourselves to get angry and to even hate others, which is to commit murder, according to Jesus? You see, it's easy to fall into the ways of the Pharisees. All it takes is for us to become so myopic to certain areas of obedience that we fail to recognize the major areas that we're blowing it in. But folks, the solution is not to say, well, forget the minor details, let's just focus on the bigger details. That's not the solution. The ideal is to be concerned for all of God's law. And to not become masters of the intricate details while turning a blind eye to the major details. We need to pray God would give us a heart to look at both, to be concerned about the small matters and the great matters that are within our lives. Well, let's move on. Let's look at verses 32 to 34. "Then the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So in order to make sure that none of the men were left hanging on the crosses overnight, the soldiers were sent out to break the legs of all three men. Now, crucifixion itself was a brutal and torturous thing. Okay? But what they did to these men at this point made it even more gruesome. In order to hasten death, the men's legs were broken. You see, once their legs were broken, they wouldn't be able to use their legs to push up their bodies in order to catch their breath. And the way that they broke these men's legs was atrocious. They would take an iron mallet and smash the legs of the victims. What a terrible thing to do to another human being. Imagine the pain of crucifixion and the pain to take each breath, and then the pain of somebody taking an iron mallet to your legs and smashing them until they were broken. And then dying basically by way of suffocation because you couldn't get a breath. What horror. Well, they set out to break the legs of all three men. When they came to Jesus, they realized that he was already dead. But notice what that other soldier did. Even though he knew Jesus was dead, we're told that they knew he was dead. Even though he knew Jesus was dead, he pierced the side of Jesus anyway. Now, realistically, this is a picture of how wicked and how brutal men can be. This is nothing less than gratuitous violence. The soldier didn't need to spear Jesus to know he was dead, but he did it anyway. He treated the body of the Lord as though it were an animal or simply a piece of flesh that he could poke and get his thrills off by poking, by spearing. He had no regard for the body of Christ, no regard for humanity. I came across a video recently, which I didn't have the guts to actually watch. And so I read the news article about it instead of watching the video. And it was a video of some Muslims in Tunisia savagely beheading one of our brothers in Christ for the sin of apostasy. And what's amazing about this article, and I didn't watch the video, but according to the article, this brother in Christ, when he was taken captive and as he was being killed, he didn't beg for mercy. He didn't recant his position. But instead, what he did was he was given the grace of God from above to die peacefully. And while he was dying, while he was slaying his throat, cutting his head off of his body, he was praying quietly to his Lord. He refused to denounce his faith in Jesus, and so his life was taken from him. And according to that report, they beheaded him with a knife, and it took nearly 2 minutes of carving away at his neck to sever the head. After which the head was taken and lifted up and raised in a bout of victory, claiming Allah to be great. The point here, folks, is that even since the time of Christ, Christians have been and are no strangers to gratuitous violence and hostility from those who are in the world. Even now, Christians again are being massacred in Syria and in Nigeria and in other portions of God's world. We must pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we must pray that our Lord will grant us the grace to endure such horror should we be called to follow in the steps of our suffering Savior. I know it sounds far-fetched. It sounds like it would never happen, but you don't know. We don't know. So let us learn from these examples. If we should find ourselves in that spot someday, let us learn from these examples. Learn from the example of Christ, first of all, but also know and trust in the Lord that He will give us the grace to endure such things should it come to pass, and that He is glorified. Again, He is precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of His saints. You remember what happened to Stephen? What a glorious thing that was. It was a tragedy, but at the same time, it was glorious. As he was able to look up and see the Lord Jesus himself receiving him into the kingdom, receiving him into heaven. And while dying, praying for the forgiveness of those committing the crime against him. It's amazing. Well, let's focus just for a moment on this spear thrust that the soldier did. After Jesus was speared, one would have expected to see only blood gushing out from the side of Jesus from the spear. But John, as an eyewitness, tells us that blood and water came out of his body. Now, the fact that blood and water came forth has puzzled people for a very long time, especially those in the medical field. That blood came from his side is understood. Of course, blood would come out of your side if you get stabbed, but why the water? Why the water? Well, we can't be certain as to why, but some within the medical field have provided a possible answer to this question. And first, when we consider this solution, it requires that we understand that the spear would have had then to strike Jesus in the heart. Okay, that's a presupposition in order for this solution to follow. And secondly, whenever a person goes through mental and emotional anguish as a result of something traumatic, the doctors tell us that fluid gathers in the pericardial sac. Okay. And so given the great anguish, we know, I mean, the scriptures are clear about the anguish of Jesus, right? And anguish that he already experienced in the garden, anguish of being beaten and whipped and scourged, the anguish of being crucified, but even worse than all of that, the anguish of having the Father's wrath poured out upon him. Okay? So given the great anguish Jesus endured, it follows that a spear thrust in his heart would certainly have flowed with blood and water, given the trauma that he endured. And we might wonder why the Lord has chosen to include the graphic details of what happened while Jesus was on the cross that day. Well, John tells us why these things were included in Scripture in verses 35 through 37. He says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." See, the first reason we're given as to why all these particular details are provided for us is so that we would have an eyewitness account of what happened that day. The details included here are things which John saw and heard firsthand, and he is conveying these things for all to read so that people would believe. It's why people take eyewitness accounts of various events that happen in this life. It's so that it can be passed on and others will read those accounts and believe those accounts. And so this is the ordained means by which the Lord has chosen as his vehicle to share the truth of his gospel message to the world. It's interesting that so many critics are quick to criticize not only the message, but also the vehicle by which the Lord has chosen to speak his truth to us. But when you think about it, what the Lord has done in giving and preserving his scriptures is brilliant. It's brilliant. That he should have chosen such a medium as his holy word in written form with such eyewitness accounts as he's included and having it committed to writing in such languages as Hebrew and Greek is astounding. He chose not only such a wonderful medium, but he also chose one of the greatest times in history to send his son to reveal the Father and the message of his salvation. Why do you think we're told that at the appointed time Christ came? It's the best time. It was in God's overall decree, as God looked forward in a history of future. He said, that is the time, that is going to be the best time for me to send my son into this world. It was the perfect time. It was the right time. Yet people have proven to be ungrateful for this gift of our Lord, challenging the historicity and the genuineness of his word more than any other historical record in existence. You know, there are people who actually do not believe Jesus is a real person, that he ever existed. They think he was made up by the Christians. Yet the fact of the matter is, there is more historical proof for the existence of Jesus than there is for any other historical figure of ancient times. Nobody doubts the existence of people like Alexander the Great or Attila the Hun or Plato or any of those other people. Yet there is less historical and objective proof for their existence than there is for Jesus. Another reason the Lord has included these particularly gruesome details surrounding the death of Jesus is so that we would have no doubt that he was human and that he really died. So there would be no doubt that he was really human and that he really died. Now, these days, most people have no problem believing that Jesus existed and that he existed fully human, right? Most folks today don't doubt the true humanity of Jesus. Today, people are more apt to doubt his deity. If they're going to doubt something about Jesus, they're going to simply doubt his deity. He couldn't be God. We'll grant you that he was a man. He was a good man at that. But he certainly wasn't God, right? But back during the time in which John wrote this account, there was a prevailing Greek philosophy that went by the name of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed in a strict dichotomy, a strict division between things physical and spiritual. They believed that the material world and material things were corrupt, while the spiritual or the immaterial world was pure. Well, there's a group which was heavily influenced by Gnosticism known as the Docetists. The Docetists. And because they viewed the material as being corrupt, and because they at the same time believed that Jesus was perfect, they refused to believe that Jesus could be fully human. They believed Jesus was only a spirit who appeared to be a human. Well, as an eyewitness, John has gone into great detail in order to show the true humanity of Jesus. He goes on to do this in 1 John also, the opening words of 1 John. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched, what we declare to you is this man, Jesus Christ. Right? This is why here in this account, John mentions things like the spear thrust into Jesus' side and why he mentions the fact that blood and water poured out of his side. That will only happen to a human body. Incidentally, that's the same wound that Jesus would show Thomas in order to prove that he had truly risen from the dead. Thomas said, I know you were punctured there. You're dead. And you can't be alive. And he said, it's me. Look, come. Look at this wound. Touch it. In order for Jesus to truly be a Savior, he had to be fully human. He had to be fully human. He had to become a man in order to fix what the first man broke. And he had to be a man also in order to sympathize and to be able to minister to us and to comfort us as his people in our infirmities. He could only do that if he himself were human also. Continuing to be what he was, God, he became what he was not, man. And in Christ Jesus, though we don't understand all the details of what we call the hypostatic union, that is, having two natures in one person, we don't understand how it all works out together, but we do know that Jesus is both God and man. 100% God, 100% man. You might want to take a look later on at Westminster Larger Catechism 39 and the scriptural support that is offered there. The question is this: why was it requisite? Why was it required? Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? And the answer is that it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons that have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. He had to be man. And there are plenty of reasons as to why he had to be man. truly man. Not only does John want to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, but he also wants to emphasize the true death of Jesus. You see, if Jesus wasn't truly human, and if he didn't truly die, then he didn't accomplish anything for us. Okay? When God told Adam that he would surely die as a result of sin, death became something that the second Adam would have to deal with. Something that he would have to endure himself. Jesus had to truly die. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, speaking of the death of Jesus, he did not merely faint or swoon away or become insensible, as some have dared to insinuate. His heart actually ceased to beat, and he actually died. Great indeed was the importance of this fact. We must all see on a moment's reflection that without a real death, there could be no real sacrifice. That without a real death, there could be no real resurrection. And that without a real death and real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is a house built on sand and has no foundation at all. One thing to consider is the fact that when Jesus says he is able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, that includes death. That includes the ugly reality of death. Another commentator went on to say that Jesus enters into full reality, into the full reality of death, not merely walking with us right up to the door only to pull back at the final second, leaving us to walk at the dark valley on our own. He comes all the way with us right into the gray after-death world of funeral parlors and the making of arrangements for the disposing of the body, the world of strained faces, hushed voices, and tear-stained eyes. He takes his place within the world of the receding past, where death's destructive power is so real and irreversible. Dead, buried, gone. He experienced that as one who lost a good friend when he was at the tomb of Lazarus and he wept over the death of Lazarus. He's able to sympathize with us that way, but he's also able to sympathize with us in death itself. He died. And he can comfort us in life and in death, and indeed he does. But this man goes on to say that in the midst of all this, the claim it asserts itself. He is the king, even here. These things happened, we are told, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Indeed, this is the other reason John provides us with so many intricate details. He tells us these things because they matter. They matter in that they were done in perfect fulfillment of the scriptures. And the only way these kinds of things could be done in perfect harmony with the scriptures are written hundreds of years earlier, is if Jesus is God. Folks, only God could orchestrate things so perfectly as this, is to know the exact details that would surround his death. Jesus is king, even in overseeing his own death. He gave his life, and he gave it voluntarily. He did all this himself. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it voluntarily. Now, in the details of the breaking of the legs and the piercing of his side, John sees this as fulfillment of Scripture. With regard to his bones not being broken, he ties that directly to one of at least two passages, or perhaps even both of these passages. It may be that he sees Jesus here as a Passover Lamb of God, and how in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, the Lord commands that not one of the bones of the lamb that is eaten in the Passover meal should be broken. And so then seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God, the perfect Passover Lamb of God, that the fact that his bones weren't broken ties him back to the Passover meal. He is the fulfillment of all things that were represented at Passover. He is that Passover Lamb. But he could also be a reference to the righteous man in Psalm 34, which we sang about earlier. Righteous man in Psalm 34. Speaking of the righteous man, in verse 20, we're told that he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. That could be also a fulfillment of what John had in mind in fulfillment of Scripture. Well, then, with regard to Jesus being pierced in his side, John sees that as fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, and that's particularly Zechariah 12:10. God says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." See there reference to being looking on him whom they have pierced. We also see a tie to Jesus in the aspect of him being the only begotten son, the firstborn of all creation. Right? And there's even more scripture that is fulfilled in this passage, as we will see in just a moment. But before we do, I'd like to read verses 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen and with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Well, as noted earlier, John has written these things with the purpose that his readers would believe what he has written. Nobody can read or listen to this account and remain detached from its implications. In other words, every person who has either read this account or has heard it preached must respond. Must respond. The truths expressed in this account demand the response of faith. They demand, and they even require, that men believe not just the truth about Jesus, but believe in the person and work of Jesus for salvation. This is what God would have you, how he would have you to respond to this message today. To believe it. And to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now we see that response by two men here at the end of our passage. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These two men, we are told, were, or at least with Joseph, well, both of them, they were too scared to come out and to live and to show that they were disciples of Jesus. Now, children, you know that that is wrong, right? You know that you cannot be a true disciple of Jesus and not let other people know. You cannot be a true disciple of Jesus and just pretend like you're not a disciple. Right? That's what this man was doing. It says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he feared men. He feared what other people would think about his faith or his love for Jesus, right? So, that's wrong. But we see something wonderful happen, though, in this account. He doesn't remain in that condition. He doesn't remain in that state. Right? At this point, both men, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, that's purposefully included, because it's to remind us that he was too ashamed to show up to Jesus in the daytime where other people could see him, talking with Jesus. So both of these men, who were once ashamed, once too scared to declare their faith and support and love for Jesus publicly, at this point they come forward for all to see how they loved Jesus. And what a wonderful thing that God has included this detail in his Holy Scriptures for all time. Wonderful, isn't it? What these two men did that day likely cost them greatly. These men were members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. For them to go to such lengths as to provide a costly grave for Jesus and to bury him with the amount of spices, by the way, the amount of spices used here that was fit for a king, This was no ordinary amount of spices that was used here. This was something that they would have lavished on a king who had died. And for them to have stepped forward at this point to take the body of Jesus, all of this points shows that what a wonderful work God did in their hearts. And what's amazing is for them to have stepped forward at this particular point. You would think that this, if you were humanly speaking, if you were going to step forward and say you were a true disciple of Jesus, his death probably wouldn't be the place you would choose to do that. You think, well, it's not. This isn't a good thing. I mean, he's dead, right? He's dead. Why should I show this love and appreciation for him now that he's dead? God gave them faith. God gave them faith to do this. And what that does is it shows us that God is the one who must grant faith. It's not because of the circumstances. It has nothing to do with the circumstances. If God has chosen for you a person to believe, that person is going to believe, whether regardless of what the circumstances are. I know sometimes we walk into things and situations with certain people who are unbelievers, and we think, there's just no way that this is going to prove persuasive to this person. Sharing John 3:16 with somebody, just no way. This guy is so intellectual, there's no way he's ever going to believe this. And sure enough, that's the very thing God uses to open the heart of the person. We must never underestimate the power of the Spirit as He is at work among the hearts of people. It's an amazing thing here that these men chose to come and show and declare their faith and love for Jesus at His death. Amazing. But interestingly, this burial of Jesus is also a fulfillment of Scripture. It was said of the Messiah in Isaiah 53 and in verse 9, "And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And he provided a costly tomb for Jesus to be buried in. In fulfillment of Scripture. Wonderful. It's also in fulfillment of Psalm 16, where we're told that the Holy One would not see decay. It's not just a coincidence that this was a new tomb. They could have buried Jesus in one of the open tombs, one of the many tombs that were in existence. They had tombs for people who didn't have any money. They just throw them into particular tombs and they'd be done with it. They could have done that with Jesus or anything like that. But they didn't. They provided a new tomb for him, one where no decay had existed in fulfillment of Scripture. Right? You know, it's interesting to note that while some biblical archaeologists have made some wonderful discoveries related to the Scriptures, they have been unable to say with any kind of certainty where the body of Jesus was crucified or where it was laid to rest. And I would submit to you that it is a mercy of the Lord. It is a mercy of the Lord to us that we don't know where these locations and these artifacts are, because you know and I know what would become of them if we did know them. Right? They would instantly become objects of worship. Just look at what people do today with the supposed weeping statues of Mary and the supposed bones of the various apostles and the supposed splinters that came from the cross. Imagine if we really did find the actual grave of Jesus. Indeed, it's bad enough, folks. It's bad enough that our hearts are prone to be idol factories. We certainly don't need anything more to encourage the proneness of idolatry in our hearts. And God is merciful in not providing these things for us. The importance, you see, is not to be placed upon the locations or the artifacts, but rather the importance is to be placed upon Jesus and His accomplishments. The one thing needful is not the locations or the artifacts. Rather, the one thing needful is faith in the Son of God, faith in what He has done to redeem His people from their sins. That importance seemed to have been appreciated by two men in our text this morning, Joseph and Nicodemus. And from these two men, we learn a couple of things. First, with Joseph. He was virtually unknown until we came across him here in this passage this morning. But though he was relatively unknown to others within the broader church of Christ, we're shown here that he had a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to believe that there are a number of people in Christ's church who are quiet servants. Disciples who will never become famous or popular. I like to think that there have been and actually are a number of faithful old ministers who have served Christ for most of their lives in very small and rural congregations whom we have never heard about. Yet the Lord knows how much they love him and how faithful they have been to serve him with all of their lives. As Ryle put it, it's not those who make the greatest show in the church who are always found the closest friends of Christ. Folks, you don't need to set out to make a name for yourself within Christ's church in order to prove your love for Jesus. Just be faithful to serve him in all the relationships of life. Do your work heartily as unto him in all the relationships of life, in all the spheres of responsibility that he has given to you. Serve him. Don't be concerned with whether or not people will notice or whether your name will become great for being a lover of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. Just be faithful. And with Nicodemus, we might learn the reality that many start off very weak in their faith in Christ, yet they finish strong. We shouldn't lose heart over the fact that people aren't progressing in their faith as quickly as we would like to see them progressing. The Lord is the one who begins the work, and he completes the work in his people according to his grace and in his appointed time. If we belong to Jesus, then it really doesn't matter. Because if we belong to him, then we know that he began a good work in us, and we're told further that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. It's going to be completed. And we need to learn to be content with that, to say, you know, I see a small beginning in this person, and I see a lot of struggle going on in their lives. They don't seem to really be walking too well, but we don't know what the Lord is doing in their life. We don't know the timetable, the time frame that God is using to sanctify that particular individual. Surely go to them and encourage them in the faith, encourage them to attend to the things that will strengthen their walks, but let's be careful to not be too quick to judge that they might not be in Christ. Let us concern ourselves with our own pace in sanctification and not try to read too much into how fast or how slow others are progressing. Indeed, we all desire to see progress, and we should see progress in all those who truly belong to Jesus. But again, let's not be quick to judge others because they happen to progress slower than we would like to see them progress. That's the Lord's business, not ours. Let us rejoice that we see his hand at work in any of us at all. And let us personally tend to those things which we ought to be tending to in our own lives, that we might see growth and sanctification in our personal lives. Let us be concerned with that. Let's conclude here with prayer.